Now this morning we're going to continue on in our studies in the life of our friend Jacob. And you'll notice that this particular passage this morning deals primarily with his father, Isaac, rather than Jacob, although there is one chapter that focuses on Jacob. These chapters from 25 through 37, remember, are the histories of Jacob. These are his records, the records that he compiled, the things in his own life that he thought were important. And often he includes mention of other members of his family, sometimes by way of comparison or contrast with his own actions. And that's what we'll see this morning. In chapter 26, the emphasis is on the life of Isaac, and in chapter 27, on the life of Jacob. Now let's begin with chapter 26, beginning with verse 1, Genesis 26, 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The account begins with a notice of this famine that occurred, similar to the famine that had induced Abraham to leave the land of Canaan and go to Egypt. Famine is frequently associated with faith. In fact, you can't be a man or woman of faith and not have famines. They're part and parcel of our life with God. There are times when, for no particular reason, at least you know of nothing in your life that would cause the Lord distress, something happens. Things begin to go wrong. You feel barren and fruitless. You feel that that heaven has turned to brass. God doesn't listen. God's not accessible. He doesn't care. Everyone goes through these times. And it was true in the life of Abraham and true in the life of Isaac. And Isaac followed the precedent that his father, Abraham, set, and he started to go to Egypt. It seemed the thing to do. There were resources in Egypt. Egypt was not dependent upon rain, as Canaan was. Their economy was based on the annual flooding of the Nile, and often Egypt had supplies. They had grain when no other part of the Near East could feed its people. And so it seemed the thing to do to go where there were some resources, and he left the land. We know from reading earlier chapters that Jacob, that Isaac and his family were encamped at a place called Beer Lahairoi. The term means the well of the one who, of the living one who sees. And this was a place that was rich in associations for Isaac. This was the place where the servant of Sarah, his mother, had gone when she was ejected from the family. She was carrying the then unborn Ishmael and was cast out of the family, and she traveled across the desert, and the Lord led her to this oasis. And she named it the well of the living one who sees, because she learned there that God would provide for her needs. And it was there that Isaac was living when the famine drove him out. He had not yet learned in experience that God really cares about us in times of famine. He knew the truth, perhaps in his mind, but had not yet learned in his own experience to count on God in difficult times. And so he left the land, following in the wake of his father Abraham, who 100 years before, in a time of famine, had started for Egypt. And he traveled down toward Gerar, the land of the Philistines. This, in spite of the promise that had been given to Abraham, that his descendants would inherit the land forever. God had given the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants by promise. It was based on the faithfulness of God. And nothing, not force nor famine, could drive them from the land if they counted on the promises. But in spite of this, Isaac started for Egypt. And that's so typical of the way I respond and the way you respond to the promises of God. God tells us that He's going to supply our needs according to His riches and glory. And when a time of pressure comes, famine strikes us, immediately we begin to look around for an alternative to faith. And we forget that God is true to His Word. In one of C.S. Lewis's children's novels, The Silver Chair, one in the Narnian series, there's a delightful little story, the commissioning of Jill Pole and Eustace Scrub. to a task that Aslan set them to. He sent them after the son of King Caspian, who had been lost for some years. And before Jill was sent, while she was still on the mountain with Aslan, Aslan gave her four signs. He told her that she was to relay to Eustace that when he met an old friend, he was to go to him and would be given directions. And then she was directed to go to the city of the giants. And when she came to the city of giants, she would find an ancient writing, and she was to follow the directions on that writing. And then finally they were told that if they met anyone who asked them to do something in the name of Aslan, they are to do it without question. And then Aslan prepared to blow Lucy, or Jill, rather, off to Narnia. But before he did, he gave her some final instructions. He said, "Stand still. In a moment I will blow, but first remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning, and when you lie down at night, and when you wake in the middle of the night. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. And secondly, I give you a warning. Here on the mountain I have spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so down in Narnia. Here on the mountain the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs which you have learned here will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them there. That is why it is so important to know them by heart and pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs. Believe the signs. Nothing else matters." Now that's truth. We live in a world that's satanically smogged. The air is thick in Narnia. And it's easy to forget the truth that's revealed in a clear and unmistakable way on the mountain. And therefore we need to go back again and again and again to the promises. Rehearse them. Remember them. And cling to them. Remember the signs. Nothing else matters. But Isaac forgot the signs, and he fled away from the promised land toward Egypt. And in verse 2, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. As far as we know, God had not spoken directly to Isaac prior to this. What faith he had as a result of his association with Abraham. The promise had been given to Abraham and passed on to Isaac. But now, God, as he's so good to do, speaks directly to Isaac and confirms to him the Abrahamic covenant that the land would belong to him. In contrast to Abraham, who went on down into Egypt, Isaac obeyed and he stayed in Gerar, dwelt among the Philistines. And Gerar was also a place that had a lot of pleasant associations for Isaac. It was the place of his childhood. He was probably born near there, lived there, grew up among these Philistines, was known and knew them. Abraham and his family knew the royalty of this land. And it was from Abimelech, the king. The term Abimelech appears to be a title, like Caesar or Pharaoh. From the former Abimelech, who lived in Philistia, that he received a title deed to certain parcels of property there near Gerar, and the right to dig wells and maintain them. And so Isaac had the right to settle down there and live, and he felt comfortable with these people. The Philistines were a highly civilized people. They came from basically the same region that the Greeks came from, broke off from the great Mycene civilization of the Aegean Sea. It had migrated to Palestine and had established a number of city-states there. They were highly cultured people and had a somewhat strange relationship to Israel. At times their enemies, but at other times they were quite friendly, and Isaac felt comfortable there among them. And so he settled down and began to live there. And then in chapter 7, or verse 7, he begins to run into trouble. "When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister.'" Now where did he learn that? From Abraham, his father. twice he followed his father's lead. And that's a somewhat sobering thought for those of us that are fathers, that our children almost inevitably will solve their problems the way we do. And in these two instances, we have a clear example of Isaac following in the wake of Abraham and turning against the promises. "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, "for she is beautiful." I don't know if you realize it or not, but Isaac by this time was in his late 80s, and Rebekah, his wife, must have been in her 60s at least. And yet the account says she was very beautiful. And Isaac knew that she would attract the men in Philistia, and he was afraid. There must have been something about the desert air in those days that that helped to preserve beauty, or she'd been taking her Gerar Atoll, I'm not sure which. But in any case, she still was beautiful. And Isaac was afraid. And this in face of the promise that God had given him, that he would preserve him, and that through him a great nation would come. He'd have many descendants. And Isaac gave way to fear, and he lied. And it came about when he had been there a long time, you see, his fears were groundless. Nothing happened. That Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. The term is translated caressing. Is based on Isaac's name, and literally it says Isaac was Isaacing his wife. And as you know, the term Isaac means laughter. So I think what's intended in this statement is that Isaac was somehow causing his wife to laugh. Maybe he was tickling her or something. The King James translates it, Isaac was sporting with his wife. And as Howard Hendricks says, that's one of my favorite indoor sports. And remember, Isaac was about 80 years old. I think we ought to hear it for good old Isaac. But in any case, Abimelech happened to be looking out of the window. And he called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say, 'She is my sister'?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, 'Lest I die on account of her.'" And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." The term is translated, "surely put to death." It's the same term that's used in Genesis when God said, if you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. Strong prohibition. Abimelech protected Isaac and his family. What a shame. What a shameful thing for Isaac to be rebuked by this pagan king. He saw clearly that had anyone taken Isaac's wife, he would have committed adultery and would have been guilty. You know, we often think of the Israelites as living in a kind of island of morality. And everyone else was grossly immoral. But that's not the case at all. Many times in Scripture, you have people outside of Israel rebuking the patriarchs for their moral failures. There is a law code that was written just about this time, the 20th century B.C., called the Law of Eshnunna. Eshnunna was a little town over in what today is Iraq. And that law code provides for certain things with certain matters within the family. It says, for instance, that there has to be some sort of social contract drawn up before a husband can call the woman who's living with him his wife, that she can't merely live with him. There has to be a marriage contract drawn up. And secondly, adultery is punishable by death, that both man and woman were to be thrown into the river if they were caught. So it appears that Noah and his sons, knowing the truth as they did, from them truth was disseminated throughout the ancient world. These people knew the truth. People in Canaan, by and large, had rejected it. But many of the nations surrounding Israel knew a great deal about what ought to be. They had a higher sense of justice and morality at times than the patriarchs. The world is not darkened. God makes truth available to people who want it, who are willing to respond to it. And Abimelech must have been a good man. He rebukes Isaac for his own unbelief. And then in verses 12 and following, we have an account of the blessings that God heaped upon Isaac. Despite his unbelief, God blessed him. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Then all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." And Isaac departed from there, encamped in the valley of Gerar, and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water's ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then he dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitna. And he moved away from there and dug another well, and he did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth, for he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants searched out the well. The account from verse 15 to the end of the chapter is dominated by the thought of these wells, wells that belonged to Isaac. We need to bear in mind that he had every right to these wells. Abraham had secured them through a treaty with Abimelech, and Isaac bore the title deed to those wells and the parcels of land that went along with them. And it also says that Isaac was stronger than the Philistines, had immense strength. He could have taken these wells at any time and held them, but he chose not to. They were his by right, but he chose not to defend his rights. In the first case, they found a well that had belonged to Abraham, and they removed the dirt from the well, and they found a fresh spring. And it was theirs. But Abimelech's herdsmen quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, and so Isaac abandoned the well. Now, well digging in that part of the country is no insignificant task. Water lies 40, 50 feet under the surface, and usually they have to dig through many feet of hard rock. And so it's one thing to find a well that's easy, it's already been dug, and to remove the dirt. It's another thing to have to go and dig a well. And Isaac didn't know if he could find another well, but he abandoned it. He called it Esek. That's a term that's found throughout the prophets to describe the bad behavior of Israel toward the orphans and widows. The prophets would say, "Don't treat them unjustly. Don't oppress them." That's the word, oppression and injustice. It was unjust of the Philistines to take this well away from Isaac. He could have had it either by force or by insisting upon his rights, but he didn't. He moved down into the valley of Gerar, about 15 miles away. He dug another well. He called that one, they contested that one, and he called it Sitna. Our word Satan comes from it. It's the word adversary or adversity. And he didn't fight over that well. He left it and he went to another place and he dug a well. And by this time he was about 25 miles away from Gerar, and the herdsmen of Abimelech left him alone. And he named that well Rehoboth, a broad place, because he says, "The Lord has brought us into a broad place." He could have fought for his rights, but he did not. He laid them aside. He let the Lord fight for him, and the Lord brought him into a broad place. And then the next few verses record how Isaac moved on another 10 or 15 miles to Beersheba, a place that again had such rich associations for him. This was the place to which he and his father had returned after the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. It was the place where God had revealed himself to Abraham and had reaffirmed the covenant. And Abraham had planted a tamarisk tree there. There was a large oasis there, now at this time. And he stayed there and he began to search out the well that Abraham had dug. The term here that's translated, the last part of verse 25, there Isaac's servants dug a well, is not the term that's translated dig or dug elsewhere in the chapter. It means to search out. They began to look for Abraham's well, the well of Beersheba. There are two very significant things said about this time in Beersheba. It says there he built an altar, and there he began to live in tents. Those were the two characteristics of Abraham's life. Whenever he was walking by faith, he had a tent and an altar. An altar is a picture of worship, offering up yourself to God, any place, at any time. And a tent is a picture of transiency. Isaac didn't build a city. He didn't build walls to defend himself. He no longer would fight for his own rights. He let God fight for him. And he's willing to live a transient existence without any roots and to let God provide for his needs and to worship God wherever he put him. This adversity, you see, drove him right back to the place where Abraham was, back to Beersheba, back to the place of the well. And God revealed himself to Isaac there. I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. And note what happened. Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor, Ahuzath, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. And they used the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh. The Lord is with you. We see that. How much pain and hardship Isaac could have caused if he had fought for his rights. I'm sure he could have secured them because they were his and he had the strength to get them, but he refused to fight. He let God fight his battles for him, and God gave him what he wanted, and in addition, he gave him the hearts of the unbelievers around him. Scripture says, if a man's ways are right with the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Abimelech says, in verse 28, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. And you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good. What a lie. And yet Isaac doesn't defend himself. He doesn't insist that the other person recognize that he's been wronging him all along. He just quietly gives up his rights. He lets God fight his battles. And God gives him what he wants. So they make the oath. Isaac makes a feast. It came about on the same day, verse 32, that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had searched out. And they said, we have found water. They found Abraham's well there at Beersheba. And Isaac gave it again, the name that Abraham had given it, the well of the oath, Beersheba. And so God supplied Isaac's needs out of his riches and glory. And God will supply our needs. We have rights, legitimate rights, that often are taken from us by oppression and injustice and adversity. And if we fight for them and insist upon them, we create so much wreckage, destroy relationships, we may get what we want, or at least partially what we want. But what a wake of destruction we leave behind us. Isaac did not fight for his rights, and God supplied his needs. Now the next chapter deals with the theft of the blessing. And I'm not going to read through the chapter in detail. Most of you know the story, and if you don't, you can read it on your own this afternoon. But these two chapters are laid side by side, I believe, because both of them deal with the rights of a man. Isaac had the right to the wells, and he gave up his rights and let God fight for him. Jacob had a right to the inheritance. And he fought for it through deceit. And he left destruction behind in his home. You know the story. Verse 1, it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son. And he said to him, here am I. And Isaac said, behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow and go out into the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love. And bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. Isaac was a man of faith, but here again he yields to the pressure of the moment. And while he might have been willing to believe God for things out there, when it touched his own family, in particular Esau, his favored son, that was another thing. And he begins to try to manipulate the circumstances so that he can secure the blessing for his eldest son. As you know, God had promised Rebekah, the mother of these twin boys, Jacob and Esau, that the older would serve the younger, that the secondborn Jacob would have the inheritance, and it was through him that the messianic line would be passed, and the land would be given to him. And that galled Isaac to the end of his days, because he wanted Esau to have the blessing, and he was going to see to it that Esau got it, even if it meant resisting steadfastly the will of God and his family. And so he sent Esau out to find the savory food that Isaac enjoyed to such a great extent. And Esau went out to prepare the dish. It says that Isaac was old and about to die. He actually didn't die for 40 years. And I don't know what it was that possessed him at this moment, but he panicked. And he began to set his house in order, sent Esau out. But somebody overheard Rebekah. Verse 5, Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau," and then she relates the story, how Esau was going to get the blessing anyway. And they got their heads together and conceived this scheme. Rebekah would prepare a dish from two small goats, two kids. That would be very much like Esau's dish. You'd mask the flavor of the goat meat with spices and other things. And Isaac was old, and his sense of taste was almost gone, and they'd deceive him. And she clothed Jacob with goat skins, backs of his hands, the back of his head, so that when Isaac felt his hands, his head, he would think it was Esau, the hairy one. And he clothed him with Esau's clothes. And then Jacob went in to present this dish to his father. Verse 19, Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game that you may bless me." And he begins here a long string of lies. I'm Esau. He wasn't. He was Jacob. I'm your firstborn. He wasn't. He was the secondborn. And here's the game you asked for. It was goat meat. And on to the rest of the story. Jacob piles lie upon lie to deceive his own father. His father says, "How did you find it so soon?" Jacob says, "The Lord your God helped me." And Isaac was completely fooled. You know, it just struck me as I read through this passage this time that when we begin to reject the Lord's will, how easily deceived we can be. Isaac was deceived in all of his senses. He was going blind. He couldn't see his son. His ears deceived him. His sense of touch deceived him. His sense of taste deceived him. He was completely deceived. And having assured himself that this young man who knelt before him was Esau, he gave him the blessing in verse 27. So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine." He gave him Canaan, promised land, by right of inheritance. "May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Gives him mastery over his brother. Just the reverse of what God had ordered for these sons. Jacob was to have the land. Jacob was to have the line of the Messiah. He was to have the mastery over his brother, and Esau turned it up, and Isaac turned it upside down, because he wanted his own way. But there's a very significant omission here. If you go back to the Abrahamic covenant, God said to Abraham, "Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." And then he goes on to spell out what it will mean, that the Messiah will be born through his line, and that through that seed, the whole nation will be blessed. And that's omitted in this blessing. And I don't know what happened to Isaac. If suddenly he wised up, he realized what he was doing, or he began to sense that something was wrong, or he could not bring himself to completely resist the Lord. He could not give Esau the line. And he drew back. And the irony of this all is that Jacob did not get what he wanted. A few minutes later, Esau comes through the tent. These Jews are such master storytellers. You can see the tension beginning to build. Just as Jacob goes out through one hole in the tent, Esau comes in another. He escapes just in the nick of time. And Esau had made savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." And Isaac, his father, said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently, and he said, "Who was it that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." I think he knew at this point that he'd been resisting God. He could not change his mind. People have read this passage as though there's some sort of magic in the blessing which was given, and he couldn't retract it. But that's not the point at all. There's none of that sort of thing in the faith of the patriarchs. The blessing was a verbal will and testament. He was giving to his sons his legacy. This is what was done in this time. They have records during this time of oral wills that have stood the test of a court of law and upheld in courts. And this is what he was doing. He was passing on his inheritance to his sons. And along with that, the blessing received from Abraham, the promises that came through the patriarchs. And he saw he'd been resisting God. He could not take it back. And Hebrews says, though Esau sought repentance, he tried to get his father to change his mind. His father wouldn't change his mind. In verse 39, Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your blessing, your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. And by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you are restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." And the history of these two nations can be seen in the light of this statement. Esau went over across on the east side of the sea of the Jordan River and lived in that bleak, barren section of mountains there, just on the other side of the Dead Sea. And there was continual animosity between Israel and Edom. At times, Edom would throw off Israel's yoke, but Israel would move in again and dominate them. This enmity continued right down to the time of Christ. This was the story of Esau. And it says in verse 41 that Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I'll kill my brother Jacob." And Rebekah heard, and she went to Isaac and secured permission to send her son off to Haran, where her family was from, to find a wife. She said, "I can't stand the wives of Esau, these Hittite women. You've got to find another wife for Jacob." And under cover of Isaac's blessing, Jacob was able to slip out of the house and go off into the north country. So Esau couldn't kill him. It's ironic that Rebekah said, "It'll just be a few days." You know, she never saw him again. He was close to 70 when he left. In fact, he was probably more than that. He was 75, 76. He was almost 100 before he came back to the land of Canaan. Rebekah died in the meantime. He spent more than 20 years in terrible servitude. Instead of enjoying the bounty of his father's house, the affluence, he lost all of that. He became a slave. He spent the rest of his life trying to untangle the affairs of his own sons, who deceived him and lied to him and caused him so much heartache. He never got over it to the end of his days. He says to the Pharaoh when he went into Egypt, "Few and full of trouble have been my days." He incurred the animosity of Edom, an enmity that endured for 1,800 years. And perhaps most tragic of all, he did not get what he wanted. He only got it partially. We'll discover next week that God did restore to him the messianic line, but it was God that gave it to him, and not Isaac, his father. He didn't get what he wanted. And you see these two accounts side by side. Isaac had legitimate rights, but he didn't fight for them. Well, it's right to fight for somebody else's rights, but we don't need to fight for our own. He laid those things aside, he let God fight for him, and God gave him what he wanted. And on the other hand, Jacob and his mother schemed and contrived, deceived, their own husband and father to get what they wanted and caused years of heartache. They didn't let God fight them. Let me leave with you three Old Testament passages. The first is in Deuteronomy 20. Don't turn to it. Moses' instructions about waging war as an Israelite. How do God's people fight? Three things. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be in a hurry. And let God fight for you. The second passage is Isaiah 28, 16. The passage that is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. And most of you are familiar with it. Behold, I lay in Zion, a cornerstone, elect, precious, firmly placed. And literally, he who believes in him will not be in a hurry. And over against that, Isaiah 40, those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary, and they will walk and not faint. When your rights are taken away from you, don't be afraid. And don't get in a hurry. Don't try to force God's hand. Don't try to get the blessing yourself. Let God fight for you. Let's stand together. It's good to be reminded again that the battle is the Lord's. We ask you to fight for us, Father. Give us that quiet rest that Isaac had through all those months while he waited for you to set things right. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.